16, rather. Luke 16. A little lapse there. Luke 16. Now, if you remember, on Wednesday, we started into a part of Luke in chapter 16 where Jesus, beginning as far back as chapter 12, begins to correct some of the wrong attitudes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And basically, he is answering by means of parables or stories many of the wrong attitudes that were held by the religious leaders in his times. And we've come to chapter 16, the portion where he deals with the Pharisaic attitude, the wrong Pharisaic attitude, concerning money. And the parable we looked at last time is unusual. It is in 16:1-13. And the unusual thing about it is the person about whom the story is told does a very unfair, unrighteous, and unjust thing. We set the background that he was the manager for a man's estate. And the man who owned the estate accused him of squandering money. You come to chapter 16, verse 1. There was a certain rich man who had a steward. That means a manager, a business manager. And this business manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And we do not know whether this was fraud or whether there was simple mismanagement. It appears to be simple mismanagement. And as a result, he calls him in and asks him to give an account of his stewardship. And when he does so, he begins to recognize that, quote, end quote, I've been caught. I have mismanaged, I have misused the money, and as a result, I'm going to lose my position as manager. With that, he begins to think, what am I going to do when I lose my job? And he recognizes between this point and the losing of his job is going to be a rather short period of time. And he says, what am I going to do to prepare for my job loss? Two options, he says, are out. Number one, I won't beg. Number two, I don't have the physical strength to take a physical job. What shall I do? Third alternative is in this short period of time, I will buy some friends. And so he begins to bring in the creditors to his boss. And he says, do you owe this much? And the man says, yes. He says, pay me half. Brings in another man. Do you owe this much? Yes. Pay me 80%. Now, the moment you begin to think about it, you know that is wrong in the way he handles money. Thus, you come to verse 8. It says, his master praised the unrighteous steward. How did he gain the term unrighteous? He did it by reducing debts without his master's permission. But however, notice in verse 8, and this is the unusual thing, he is praised not for being unrighteous, but for being shrewd. And his employer simply says, well, you know, I can say this for you. You used your last days at work to prepare for the future. And using time, position, and money to prepare for the future is smart. And thus he is commended for it. Then the Lord continues on through the parable, gives us some general statements regard to money, particularly winding up at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else hold to the one and despise the other. And then he gives an axiom, you cannot serve God and mammon. We mentioned the word mammon is unusual in English, but it is a Greek word that means any form of wealth. Coin, clothes, garments, possessions, land, oil, crops, any kind. And thus we could summarize it by saying, you cannot serve God and material possessions. Now, from that point today, at least this morning, we want to branch in two directions. First, we want to branch in the direction of looking at the concept of Christian giving. How should Christians give? And I think this is an area we ought to really be informed on, because Believe me, and here I am as a pastor of 32 years, let me tell you, the religious organizations out there to grab your money unethically are there by the ton. And you ought to be aware of some of the tactics that are used and that are very wrong in terms of gaining your money. We'll want to look about the different ways you are encouraged to give. Tithing. Have you given on the basis of tithing? Is that the way you give? Is that the biblical way to give? You hear on TV the what? Faith promise? You promise a certain amount, and by faith, believe the Lord will supply that amount for you. Is that biblical? Is that the way we ought to give? Is that the proper manner? You get hit with the, if you give, God will double your investment. Best investment on earth. God will give you twice as much back as you give. Is that biblical? We kind of label that in the area of the prosperity movement. That if you serve God, He'll crown you with much, much material in terms of material possession. Is that a biblical position? And we'll want to look at all of those. And then we'll want to look at 2 Corinthians 8. And let's go to it for just a second. We're not in it this hour. But give you two chapters where Paul deals with the subject of giving. Second Corinthians 8 and 9 is the most extensive section in all of the Bible about giving. Now notice they're fairly lengthy chapters, 24 verses for the 8, 15 for the chapter 9. And in this section, Paul goes into great detail about giving. And it is very interesting that in the whole context, he repeatedly uses one word to describe Christian giving. He doesn't call it an offering. He doesn't call it your check. He doesn't call it your pledge. Notice in verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you, see the next two words? Those are Paul's words for giving. The grace. And therefore, he is going to emphasize through the passage the concept that we call grace giving. And grace giving simply means it is based on appreciation for what the Lord has done for us. The pattern will come down to chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And therefore the pattern for grace giving will be, look at what he did at the cross. Look at how he provided a gracious and a free salvation by dying for us on the cross. Now, in the light of that, what does that say to you individually as a believer? And the emphasis on Paul's part will be that you are to respond personally, privately, of your own volition, based on the concept of grace. And he will talk something about the amount we should give, and we'll look at 1 Corinthians 16 on that. Looks like the commercial's going to last a while this morning. 1 Corinthians 16, we'll talk about the measure is as God has prospered. And we'll give us some guidelines into that. That will be very important. We'll also want to take a look at how carefully Paul guarded the administration and the handling of the money. In chapter 9 of Corinthians, he'll say, now there's a gift to be transferred from you to the church at Jerusalem. And we've got to travel with this money. Therefore, we must be accountable. And he says, I will go along. I'll have Luke with me. And there will be Titus, who also will go along. And I want you folks to pick another representative to join us, so that there'll be at least four of us that will be handling the money so that there can be no accusation. And then I would like to show or explain to you something about, maybe you've never wondered this. As a matter of fact, I had to check it this morning because after 25 years in this building, I had forgotten exactly how it was done. But you ought to know when your offering is taken this morning, and you see these three guys go out the back door, where do they go? What happens to your money from there on? And they've developed a very meticulous manner whereby three will gather around a table downstairs, and the money will be divided into the checks and the cash and the coin and all of that. And each one will watch the counting of the money by one. And they will literally on top of the table see, okay, this stack over here, if I understand the way Harold explained it to me, this stack contains $100 in cash. And it's laid there, picked up, and as two men watch, they counted out $100 until there's agreement. Then everybody signs that this is exactly what was there. And I think over the years, how much have you been able to lift out of the offering for yourself, Harold? It's really a very foolproof method. And then again, to the sheet, with all three signing that they can verify the amount of checks, cash, and so forth, and have personally seen it and handled it and counted it themselves, then, of course, it goes off to the bank, deposit slip attached to that, and therefore there's no way. And that's important, to be accountable for the way things are done and know that it's handled in an honest method. So we'll be looking next hour at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 that deals with that. Certain things I can tell you just right off the top. We distribute lots and lots and lots of cassette tapes or Bible studies. And with the amount we can distribute, and Jane, I'll ask you to respond also, if you sell a tape for $3, you're making nice profit, aren't you? Because we know what the tapes cost. And I do not have any problem with people in any business making money. To my mind, if you can sell a stick of gum for $10, more power to you, you're a great salesman. And I feel like that's one of the things that makes our country very great, is that you are free to sell and promote and get a profit for your product. We'll want to, I don't think we'll get to this now, but I was planning to talk about what is the difference between Christian giving and the fact that we live under a system today that redistributes wealth. Wealth gets redistributed in two ways. One is revolution, and we've seen it in many countries, have we not, where the poor classes will revolt against ruling, and they'll simply take away, often called agrarian reform. They'll take the land of those that own it. And that's the revolutionary method. The other method, which is used in which we live, is the redistribution of wealth via... It's coming up, guys. The day's the 12th. Redistribution of wealth via taxation. And, of course, that's the way that communism operates in the United States, or socialism operates in the United States. You say, well, we're not socialist. We're come on. We live in a socialist nation, let's face it, in terms of the way the wealth is redistributed. How does biblical giving differ? You read in Acts chapter 2 that they had all things in common. Does the Bible teach communism? Well, we'll want to take a look at why it does not and how scriptural teaching on that subject is very, very different than that type of thing. And get a little grasp of what Christian giving is. Christian giving ought to be joyful. In the first century, just to show how far we've gotten from it, can you imagine in a midst of a service coming to quote-unquote offering time, and the congregation literally begging to give? Well, if you look at 2 Corinthians 8, if you're still there, and verse 3, he speaks of the way these folks in Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi had given so generously. And in verse 3 he says, I testify that according to their ability And beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. That's why, hopefully, here at Beth Haven, you have never been, nor will ever be, solicited personally. There's no one sitting here over a period of 32 years that can say, I ever ask you for one single penny. In a personal manner, we've let needs be known. We've said we need this and that and what have you. We've let that be known. But I don't think there's anyone sitting here that can say, I remember the day that the pastor hit me up and said we need money, because we just don't do that. I don't believe it's the way to do it. I don't believe it's proper. I believe believers ought to be responsive on their own. So verse 3, I testify that according to their ability, beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Get this. Amazing. Begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They simply said, please, we beg you. We want to get involved and we want to help. By the way, when you come down to verse 4, and it says, begging us with much entreaty for the favor, can anyone guess what the word favor is? It's the same as the word grace in verse 1. It's grace, 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 all the way through. And therefore, I think the giving that is legitimate among believers, we would call grace giving. It's the giving that is motivated by grace, your own personal relationship to the Lord, and your desire to do what pleases Him in terms of giving. And so you're really having these chapters a really remarkable type thing, because people begging to give is a rare commodity, but Paul made grace so clear that this is exactly what they did within this context. And so we'll spend some time next hour with that, having already used half of this hour for it. But we will get into some of the details of it next hour. Now, my intention this hour was, we're up to chapter 16 in Luke, and I don't think we've ever, well, maybe once, reserved any time recognizing that as we go through a book, in your own mind, questions do come up. So let me stop in the last 10, 15 minutes and say, with regard to the book of Luke, have questions risen in your mind that you would like to ask pertaining to the book? Do you have any criticisms of Luke? Any objections? I know some of you may do this, but as we go through a book and you have questions, jot them down. If I can get them on paper ahead, I can answer them better, but I'm perfectly willing to take them, you know, as they rise. Did you know, by the way, that this 16th chapter of Luke is heavily used by critics of the teaching of Jesus, in that in his parable, the man who took money illegitimately was praised. And therefore, there are many liberal critics that come off very heavy. I did not bother with that. I think the answer to it is rather obvious, in that in verse 8, the master praised the unrighteous steward. He does call him unrighteous, but it's because he acted shrewdly. And I personally have no problem of taking even a person who's committed repeated robberies of 7-Elevens and may say, boy, he's doing the wrong thing. He ought to go to jail. But he's pretty shrewd, if he does it in a shrewd manner or the way he does it. Remember some years ago, many of the convenience stores were being hit by a person who would take a $10 bill and cut it in half, and then cut a one in half, and then paste it. So over here is one, and over here is 10. And he would always hand it to the clerk with the 10 up. And he was successful for a long time in getting a good deal of change, plus a pack of gum, by the way he pasted. And that's wrong. He's a crook. Hopefully he gets caught. But he was kind of shrewd, wasn't he? It was kind of cool. And that's all that Jesus is doing in this context, is saying the man was smart. What he did wasn't right. But he did exhibit a quality, and if we can extract the quality of shrewdness from what he did, then it's simply like in prison. Prisons, our prisons probably have some of the most brilliant people there that you can ever imagine. I remember going in the max security prison with the warden out in, was it Seattle or not Seattle? Or Puyallup. What's Puyallup hang on to? No, well, the city, not Seattle. Yeah, Seattle. And I said, why do you need all of this ingenious stuff? Because he says, we incarcerate ingenious people. So the brilliant minds used for the wrong thing. And so I don't understand the criticism of the critics on this chapter, that it's out of line to recognize that even a criminal can be very smart in the way he does things, and that is commendable. Okay, Walter raises his hand. Are you going to tell us how you are able to shrewdly...
I'm asking for assistance, really.
Okay. All right. Okay. Let's point out that most liberal scholars, and that generally is where much of the criticism come from, always ask what a person presupposes. The old illustration of the question you can't answer because of what it presupposes is, have you stopped beating your wife? If you say yes, it means you once did. If you say no, you continue to. And it's how sometimes questions have presuppositions. Remember, the critic of the New Testament inevitably has two basic presuppositions. Number one, he presupposes evolution. We'll not talk about that at all. Number two, his mentality is inevitably anti-supernatural. And by that I mean, they operate on what is called a closed system. Closed system approach simply says that all events happen within a circle of law. Now that's basically, we do reason that way, do we not? We can predict that if you release your grip on the pen, that it is an event within this circle of natural law, and one of the laws in that circle is the law of gravity. And we say if I drop my pen and it landed on the ceiling, that you back off and wait a minute. Pens don't fall up, pens fall down because there is a law. And we do operate within that. However, there is a major problem that rises. If you believe every event, with no exception, must and is bound to happen and be explainable by some law, then the Bible goes either A, in the trash can, or has to be rewritten. You have some very straightforward things, such as in John 2, it opens with Jesus at a marriage feast. The vat is filled with water, and somehow, without saying a word, praying over it, the text tells us that they are amazed because the water became wine. Now, I would say, because of this circle, I can sit my glass of water up here, and I can sit here and wish for wine until the cows come home. And you probably could go home very secure this morning and saying that dumb cluck is sitting up there. He's praying over the glass. He's hoping that the glass will produce some fine Rhine wine. But, you know, when I come back next Sunday, what you're going to see? What would you expect to see? Expect to see a glass of water sitting there, probably a little bit evaporated. But you'll expect to see what? Because this circle really is generally true. But are there any exceptions? Does God look down and say, I wish I could do something outside that circle, but I can't? Well, from a Christian viewpoint, God made that law in the first place.
And a Christian says anytime God wishes to supersede that law, he can do so. And what you're talking about, Walter, is someone simply saying that is the closed circle. Nothing can happen outside of that. And therefore, all of the evidence... Now, you would think because of that, people would turn their back on, say, the miracles of Jesus that are recorded in the New Testament. They don't do that in many cases. And in many cases, they will reread it in such a way that makes it fit within the circle. Like, remember the feeding of the 5,000, where the little boy has the loaves and the fishes, and it gives the number of what he had. And the liberal says, that's a nice story. We don't want to give it up. We want to keep the Bible. But we do not believe in the supernatural. So in order to hold on to an anti-supernaturalistic belief and the Bible at the same time, and I could produce commentaries that would say this, it would say that at the proper moment, Jesus took the loaves and fishes of the little boy, which signaled the crowd to break out their brown bags and all have lunch. And under the enthusiasm of what the disciples may have had for Jesus, they wrote it down as though it sounded like a miracle. So you've kept the story, you've raped the story, because that's not what the story says, but you've remodified it to fit in your anti-supernaturalistic mold. And that, from that standpoint, is what you're dealing with. Now, the question then begins, well, what do you do? And there are different approaches you can make. You can try to argue the validity of the miracles. You can argue the supernatural. At Christmas time, we took 6 one-hour sessions, which we call prophetic bridges, remember? We went back to the Old Testament and demonstrated some things that are, I think, very convincing. Remember, we went back and we said, let's take prophecies beginning about 500 B.C. up and backwards here. Beginning at about 1000 B.C. down to 500 B.C. And we picked up 24 of them, a couple of dozen, that were made in this time period. And then we went down for another 500 years to the birth of Jesus and talked about prophecies made back there that were fulfilled here. And then we went down further yet and we took a 24-hour period in the near the death of Jesus. And we pointed out that 24 of those passages came to bear and were fulfilled within 24 hours. Zechariah's prophecy that the Messiah would be betrayed with 30 pieces of silver. Then the record of that in the New Testament. How the Messiah would be spit upon. And many details that happened at the crucifixion of Jesus that were and so you can argue that. And once you've argued that with an unbeliever, inevitably he'll say, oh, I believe the supernatural character of the Bible, right? No, unbelief has an amazing capacity to strangle the brain. And if it's a matter of being convinced, you really get down to a bottom line, such as when Paul reviews the condition of the Ephesian Christians before their salvation. He says, you are dead in sins. And therefore, you're dealing in one sense, and I don't mean this in sense of ridicule, but when you deal with an unbeliever, you're dealing with a deadhead. He has no capacity that's there. Well, you say, what do you do? Just give up. No. That's where we have something such as Romans 1:16, that there is a message. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. Greek word used for power, dunamis, very strong word. That word was picked up when man thought he had found one of the most dynamic ooh, there's the word, dunamis, dynamic, one of the most powerful things that he'd ever discovered when he found dynamite. Dynamite is just the Greek word, dunamis, power. And therefore, he said, let's take that particular Greek word, dunamis, that means ultimate power, and we'll pop it on what ultimate power is, which was dynamite. Of course, that to say the power of the gospel is dynamite to salvation doesn't mean anything, because dynamite is not that powerful without our reference, until came along and began to talk about the great power of the, and once again reached back into the Greek vocabulary, to the word atom, A-T-O-M, which is, again, just a Greek word of something that can't be divided, an indivisible thing. Well, we divided the indivisible. We divided the atom, and thus that was a symbol of power. But the point is, in Romans 1, is that the gospel is the power unto salvation. The word of God is called the sword. If you want to prove the effectiveness of a sword, you can lay out the sword, you can talk about it, the hardness of the metal, the sharpness of the blade, and you can argue all of those points. But if you want to prove the sharpness of a sword, how would you do it? Would you do it by argument? You take a object of some sort, and you think this thing is sharp? Yep, believe it was. Or you can poke him in the ribs with it, and pretty soon, or maybe draw a little blood, and pretty soon, yeah, that is sharp, isn't it? It really is sharp. And is it not true that since the Word is the sword of the Spirit, that it's in the proclamation of the gospel that men who do not believe come to believe? A man a number of years ago that said, I really enjoy listening to you teach. He said, now don't misunderstand, I don't believe a word you're saying, but I'm going to be here. And I said, you will. And he did. Because the Word of God has its own. And of course, that's difficult to get someone who does not believe it to expose themselves to it long enough to see and to sense and to feel the impact and the character of God's Word. But you can go to all kinds of argumentation for that to try to do it. But many times you still have a believer that is now convinced that, yeah, maybe the supernatural can happen, but still the unbelief. So you're really dealing with the problem of unbelief. And my approach would be to it, just keep laying out the sword. You keep giving someone something that the book that's a sword, someday the sword may cut their hand and all of a sudden realize, wow. So it's a thing not to be discouraged on. Now, I have told, and I've said many times to you that are young people here, I do not care what you hear in any college course, in any classroom in this country, on undergraduate, graduate level, doctoral level, postdoctoral level. I don't care what objections are brought against the Bible. Give me a chance and I'll show you that that objection has been answered. Because it has. And there is literature and many very scholarly men that have done that. I don't mean this in an arrogant way. Please don't misunderstand. But frankly, if I was going to debate in an English class with a non-Christian professor at UMKC at 11 o'clock in the morning, I won't make any preparation. I'm ready right now. And that's not because of my ability. I'm talking about the many, many years that I've had with the text of Scripture, seeing these things answered, knowing what the Christian position is, and we are not without answers. You may get backed into a corner, but believe me, the answer is out there. And as I say what I've said many times, give me a chance, come down and see me. And if it takes a day or so, I'll show you where this has been dealt with by people who do believe in the authority of Scripture. There is an answer. There are many answers out there to the non-Christian positions. And I hope I haven't come off arrogant. I just believe Christianity is true. I really believe it. I know it's true. Okay, questions? It's valid. The miracles are valid. And we can prove those things. It's no real challenge.
Okay, we only allowed for one question, which I knew I would do. I keep telling you at the end of the lesson, we're going to let you make some observations along with mine, but mine always get first in line, and by the time I do mine, we're out of time. So, hang. Do, as we go through these books, do jot down things, either mentally or on a piece of paper that you'd like for us to deal with. I'll be glad to handle them. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might study it carefully and with great attention, recognizing that it is what it claims to be, the Word of God, and we can depend on it. In Christ's name, amen.